We're in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. John chapter 1, 9 through 13. What is the blackest darkness that you have ever experienced? The darkest blackness that you have ever experienced. Maybe for you, it is simply that you're in your room at night with the shades pulled down. Maybe that's the darkest you've seen it. Perhaps it's being out in the middle of the wilderness and you look up at the sky on a moonless night. Maybe that's the darkest darkness you have seen. Or maybe you've had the opportunity to enter a cave and go deep within that cave and then turn off your light. And it's so dark that you can feel it. You cannot even see your hand in front of your face. That is darkness. When we take a look at the opposite, which is light, what is it about light that brings hope? What is it about light that brings assurance? A child keeps a small light on in their room, and it turns away the fear. You turn on the lights on your car at night to drive, and it gives you the assurance that you can drive through the inky blackness. If you've gone through a night of grief and despair and you have found yourself illuminated by the light of prayer and of an encouraging word and you've been given the ability to give thanks and to carry on, you understand what light is about. The very first thing that God created, that He brought into the world, was light. But it was not until the fourth day that He created the sun and the moon and the stars. He brought light, and He distinguished the light from the darkness. And then when the light of the world entered His creation, He came as the greatest separation of light from darkness. And that is what we want to look at today in John chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. We want to try to understand this a little better. So I hope that you will follow along with us as we look into the scripture, and we begin at verse 9. And here we see the extent of the light's illumination. It says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." So if verses 1 to 7 of chapter 1 of John were somewhat of an introduction, it is in 9 through 18 that we have a prologue, a kind of a summary of the rest of the book. We're going to focus today on verses 9 through 13 and then look further at 14 through 18 next week. And we see the continuation of this theme of light that we pick up from verse 8. Now, we've just been told that John the Baptist is not the light, but he came as a witness of the light. And so we see that the light is true. The light which has come into the world was true. And one thing that we mean when we talk about something being true, we think about something being authentic, something not being false or fake. There had been others who had come. They had claimed many things. They had claimed to be the light, but they mostly came as a kind of political savior. The Pharisees were even looking for this light, and they asked John the Baptist if he was the Messiah that they were looking for. Jesus warned about those who would come and be false lights in Matthew 24:5, that there would be these false Christs trying to lead people astray. So that is one aspect of how this is true. But there's another thing that this means, is that the light was complete. The light was the ultimate. That is the idea of trueness as well. And I think that's what John intends here. The Old Testament provides some early provisional, what we might call provisional and anticipatory lights as God's self-disclosure. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, it speaks of Christ. It says, "I will give you as a covenant for the people a light for the nations." And he's speaking of the Christ. When the manna was given in the wilderness, and it came from God, It indicated his provision and his care. But then we find in the New Testament in John 6:32 that Christ is the true and the ultimate bread from heaven. We see in the Old Testament that Israel was God's chosen vine. But in John chapter 15, verse 1, we see that Christ is the true vine. William Barclay put it this way: other lights were flickers of the truth, some were faint glimpses of reality, some were willow of the wisp which men followed and which led men out into the dark and left them there. So there is this idea of the light, that it is both what is authentic and true and what is not false, but also what is ultimate. Now there's an admonition and also an encouragement that comes from this. The encouragement is this, is that throughout history, God has left us glimpses. He's left us little shimmers, little lights, little pearls, if you wish, hidden for us to find. These are the types. These are the foreshadows that tell us that God is working. He is placing clues to his promises and his continued involvement, even when they are hard to see. Added to this, even in our day, we see that there are glimpses. We can observe through his working, through the hand that he has upon all things, and also through the lives of other people, that he is giving us types and shadows of himself. So there's encouragement there that he is present and working. But there's also a warning, and that is that we can become captivated by false lights that either mimic or distract from the true light. Have you ever traveled to Las Vegas? If you've ever been to Las Vegas at night, and I have traveled and driven to Las Vegas from California into Las Vegas, you are met by these gigantic billboards that are so incredibly bright that they make the headlights of oncoming traffic seem insignificant. And when you are in the city, it's like you woke up and you entered the most awful Christmas light display you could ever experience. And it can seem incredible. It can seem overwhelming. It can even seem captivating. But what the lights hide, because they glare, they're in your face all the time, what the lights hide is broken lives due to gambling. What they hide is alcoholism. They hide marriages destroyed by adultery. There is prostitution there, and organized crime, and greed, and covetousness. All in the midst of that light. And we have our own version in our own city. How often have we chased after lesser lights? How often have we followed the road that these lights have illuminated, which promise life but only produce death? And the warning here is this: don't get caught following false lights when you have the true light of Christ. So the light which gave light was true. And then we see further in this verse that John indicates that the true light provided light to everyone. And this leads us to ask the question, well, what light is given and how is it received and who does receive it? But because we do not, first we have to make this clear. We do not believe that this light is going to lead to salvation of everyone. That when Christ has come and the gospel is spread, it does not lead to the salvation of everyone. So we must conclude that what John is indicating here is that this is a kind of general illumination that does not necessarily save. This is the kind of light that was given in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where there is culpability by people before God because he has revealed his character, his power, and his nature through all of creation, and they're culpable to that, but it is not a saving revelation. But we also, it goes further as far as this illumination is concerned, is that we have been given the Word of God. In most parts of the world in our day, the Bible is available in almost every language. Anyone can read it, and they can find the light if they seek it. But not everyone does. But I think we go further here, and I think this is more of what John intends. He intends to tell us that this light is something that has been cast upon something. And what it does is it functions to expose a distinction between people and the light and different groups of people. So the light functions as a judgment that exposes those who love darkness and hate the light. It exposes those who refuse to come into the light, and it shows those who are of God because they will be attracted to the light because they do not want to hide from the light. We see this in John chapter 3, 19 through 21. Now, I don't mind a cloudy, rainy day. In fact, right now, with the amount of rain we've received, I would welcome it more often than not. But some people really love cloudy, gloomy, rainy days. Maybe you're one of those people. And then there's the other group of people that really love bright, shiny days. They want the sun without a cloud in the sky to just beat upon them, and they just love that. Now, it's one thing to have a physical preference, but the desire for the sun to be hidden in a spiritual sense is a grieving tragedy. It is expected that unbelievers would live in gloomy, overcast days, but that should not be the desire of the Christian. When we are caught up in this world, when we are living according to its desires and its passions, that is like a dark cloud that hangs over us. And if you find yourself seeking the clouds, the Word of God calls us. John is calling us. Turn to the light. Because God breaks through the gloom and He shines brightly on you. Now at first, if a person moves from the shadow, from the darkness to the light, it's going to be overwhelming. It is like coming from a dark, dark room into the bright sunshine and you can't see a thing. It's overwhelming. But soon, as your eyes adjust, you will see the greater life in the light of Christ. So when we look at this, we see that the extent of the light's illumination is that it is true, it is for everyone, but it also makes a distinction. And this is where we come to one part of that distinction in verses 10 and 11, where we see that the light's illumination of the world. It says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. So John now looks directly at the light's presence on earth from a very tragic and actually ironic perspective. Here he is describing the incarnation of Christ. And if you're not familiar with that term, it basically means that God assumed human nature and body in the person of Jesus Christ. And what do we learn? We learn here that the light had an interaction with the world. Now, John uses the word world 78 times throughout his gospel. And to put that in perspective on how much that actually is that in the rest of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they only use the word world 14 times together. So John had a very, very vested interest in this idea of the world and its interaction with the light. Now, the word world can mean the physical universe, it can mean a large number of people, but most often it refers to a sinful humanity, and that is what is meant here. The light has come to the world, it has resided among humanity, but there remains a distinction of the light from the world. He says He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. And he's pointing to the fact that He is not a creation of the world. He is the creator of the world. There's a distinction. To look at Him, when you saw Him on earth, no one would have seen the distinction. He did not appear different, but He entirely was. He is separate from the world because He is the creator of the world. He is not made, but He is the maker of them all. Now, it's very, very hard to come up with a way to relate this truth to ourselves. But I'll try. Imagine going and seeing a most spectacular scene. And you're inspired so much that even though you have no artistic ability at all, you're going to try to paint that picture of what you see. Paint a picture of what you see. And you do that, and you like how it turned out, and it gives you a good reflection of that image that you saw. And you hang it up in your wall in your house because you're quite proud of what you have accomplished. And someone comes over and they say, "Wow, what a beautiful scene." Now, does anyone think for a moment, now I know this sounds kind of ludicrous, but does anyone think for a moment that what is hanging on your wall is the actual scene? No. Everyone understands that this is simply a reflection. It is a depiction of the actual scene that is out there somewhere. And someone might even ask you, "Oh, did you paint something just out of your head, or did you paint something that you actually looked at?" No, I looked at it. But no one is going to mistake the fact that what they actually looked at and what they painted are not the same. And so that is true here. Christ is present. He is the author of everything he touches. Everyone that he talks to, he created. Everything that he looks at, he has made. And yet, there is an irony here, and this is his second thing that he's trying to say, is that there's a sad tragedy. No one notices. Let's say that a person had a son, a couple, and tragically, through some events, they had their child stolen from them. They searched and they searched, and finally, years later, they saw a young man that could not be anyone else. He had his dad's hair, he had the same hazel eyes, the same smirk, the same walk, the same birthmark. And so the parents, obviously very excited about the prospect of a reunion, approach this young man and enthusiastically share their discovery. They go through the entire history of how they had lost their son and how they had searched for him. And yet, this man refuses to believe it. Nothing that they would say would convince him that he is their son. Similarly, the world was made by Christ. He dwelt among his people, but they did not recognize him. He came to them, and they did not see it. The light could show them the evidence. He could display his power. He did miracles, and yet to look at him, they would only say, "Who is it? Who are you claiming to be?" Their failure to know Christ was more than intellectual rejection. It was more than willful refusal. It was a rejection of any connection or relationship. They would not believe in him. They would not see his equality with God and that he was the revelation of the Father through words and signs. They would not see it. And Jesus laments this very fact in John chapter 5, verse 40 and following, where he says that people have refused to come to him for life, even though he comes to in his Father's name. They will not receive him, but would rather believe in others. Augustine describes the sad reality. He says this, "Man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on his journey, that truth might be accused of false witnesses, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." And so we see that the light has this adversarial relationship, interaction with the world. But he goes further. I would draw your attention to verse 11, where it says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So he narrows his focus now to those he calls the possession of the light. Now, who is he referring to? Who is he talking about? Well, he's talking in this case about Israel. In Psalm 135, verse 4, it makes it clear that the Lord chose Israel as his possession. He says he came to his own, and his own people, those he had, would not receive him. Out of every nation, out of every people, it was Abraham and his descendants who were the light's people. For thousands of years, he nurtured them. He disciplined them. He discipled them. He sent messengers to them. He blessed them. They had everything they needed in order to see the light. But he came to his own people, and they did not receive him. They were not only created by him, but they were in a chosen, special relationship with him. They had more than general revelation. They had special revelation. They had been kept from all kinds of adversity. They had been helped in all kinds of circumstances. They were led out of captivity across the sea on dry land. They were given a pillar by day and a pillar of fire by night. They were handed tablets with laws that would guide their lives. They were given military victories. They were given water from stone. They were given bread from the sky. They were given a land. And finally, they were given God's own Son. And the stone was the stone that the builders rejected. They would not welcome him. They would not even treat him with the hospitality that you would give to strangers. Christ states this in Luke chapter 7, verse 44 to 46, when he is in Simon the Pharisee's home, and a woman washes his feet with her tears. And the Pharisee, the leader of Israel, would not give him water to wash his feet, would not greet him with a kiss, would not give him oil for his head. Imagine another situation where a father has adopted a child at great expense to himself. He spends thousands of dollars, travels great distances, encounters obstacle after obstacle, but finally holds his son in his arms. Then after years of giving him time and resources and love and care, they're separated for a time, maybe estranged. But when the father tries to reunite with his child, he knocks at his door, and when it opens, he hopes to reach out and have the embrace of his child, but instead he's met with the door slamming shut in front of him. The light came home, and there was no room for him anymore. Do we not see this happening and occurring in our day? The world embraces vile sin, calling every social and perhaps economic construct, they call it some kind of savior, some kind of friend, but they will not know him. The light has shone in the gospel. We share it. It's available around the world, and yet they will remain and desire to remain in darkness. And what are we who live in the light doing about it? Are we praying for opportunity to share the gospel? Are we going about our lives aware of lost souls everywhere? Maybe we care a great deal, but perhaps maybe we don't care that they walk in darkness so long as we are in the light. Then there are those who are the light's possession. And today, the light's possession is the church. And yet we see Christians stepping into the shadows. Jesus said, we are to be the light of the world, that we should shine so that others will see our good works and glorify our Father. And yet some would hide their light. They would wander into the shadows. When we will not be killing our sin, we hide our light and we sit in shadow. When we seek our joy in the world, we hide our light and we embrace the shadow. When we reject the church as some have done, or we reduce it to second or third or fourth importance behind our sports and our view over the lake or even a TV show, what we're saying is that which Christ has died for and has loved, we do not love. And we hide, or perhaps even extinguish our light, and we let the darkness engulf us. The light came to his own. And that is where he and every satisfying joy can be found. And that is where we find him now. We find the light when we are with his own. when we are together, gathered as His body, His church. Now, John describes this as a horrible tragedy that he is going to describe as he unfolds the narrative of his gospel story. And it's going to describe how people rejected him. Not only those who were his creation in general, but those who had been his chosen people. But it's not the whole story. It is a story that still has hope, and it does have a happy ending. And that's where we get to verses 12 and 13. Here we see that the light's illumination to the children of God. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now the gospel and Christ, the light, saw their fair share of rejection. They still do. But there were many who did receive the light. Not only those recorded in the book of John, but beyond that. We are witness to that today. And he says that there were those who received him, and there were those who believed in his name. Now let's first take a look at what that receiving means. Receiving indicates taking hold of or grasping something. But it is the kind of grasping that implies that you cannot hold on to other things while you're doing it. Now, you could be a person that, say, you come in and you're carrying a huge box, and someone tries to hand you another box. So, here, we'll just put this box on top of there. You know, you're carrying a box of books. You know how heavy a box of books is. And you put it, let's just throw another box on there and try to pile that on. It's not possible. You can't carry all these things, especially if it's a big, awkward box. You can't do it very well. And sometimes what we try to do is we try to take on too much. We try to handle too many things. I always describe it as those plates. You know how you ever seen that where there's that person who has these poles and they have plates and they're spinning plates and then there's this running all around. They're spinning plates and spinning plates and spinning plates. Right? And I think it's incredible that they can do that. But that's sometimes how we can feel our life is. And we're trying to juggle too many things at once. People can't receive Christ when they're holding on to too many things. And the too many things that we often hold on to are the cares of this world and of sin. And as much as people may try to do so, they cannot chase after their own lives and seek after God at the same time. You cannot do it. People try. You may have tried. You may be trying. You can't do it. And I think you know that. But this is also a way of describing, as he speaks further about belief, those who received him, who believed in his name, it's a way of describing receiving as believing in him. This means that receiving Christ is to trust in him rather than trusting in ourselves in this world. Just like you can't grasp Christ and this world at the same time. You can't hold on to both things. You can't carry both things. You can't trust the world or yourself and also trust in Christ. I think of it like you have to cross this river and there's two bridges. You can't straddle both bridges. You can't do it. You have to choose the one or you have to choose the other. The rich young ruler wanted eternal life and to keep all of his riches. And in his case, Jesus said, you can't do it. And he went away sad because he could not give up his riches. And for any of us who know the light, we understand that we have to let go of every security, every safety, every hope, every desire, every ambition in order to grasp Christ. Because he is too big to hold anything else. You cannot hold on to both. And if we want to receive the light, we can't trust in ourselves. We can't entrust our joy and our satisfaction to money or education or relationships or anything else. Christ is eagerly desiring to carry you but he will not carry you and your stuff. So he says that there were those who received him and believed in his name. And then he goes further and he tells us that when a person grasps and trusts the light, they gain a new identity or a new status as God's children. They gain the privilege of becoming God's covenant people, something that was lost by many of the Israelites who were the original chosen ones. So this new status is something that God gives. Notice he gave the right. It is a grace. It is a gift that brings them into the most intimate relationship that is ever possible. God makes you his family. He considers you his firstborn. Now in our time, we cannot begin to describe all that is received by a person who becomes God's child. But I'll give a few examples. That as God's child, you now inherit eternal life. You are indwelt by the Spirit. You become like Christ. You are given all that you need to endure this world. You are provided strength to overcome sin. And you are given victory over death. Those are the sum of the privileges of being God's child. Back in verse 10, we are told of the light's miraculous work of creating all that exists. Now, when we turn to verse 13, he's describing another of his miraculous creating works. John divides procreation, natural procreation, from spiritual procreation. No one should think, he's trying to make the point, that no one should think that receiving and believing in Christ is something that can be done naturally. This is the same birth that Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 8, where when the light told this Pharisee, you must be born again. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You must be born again. You must be born of water and of spirit and not the flesh. You must be born again. So John sets spiritual birth against the way that people try to gain approval and acceptance from God. It cannot come by your family. It is not by your will. It is not by the will of anyone else. This, he says, is a work of God. But nonetheless, people have tried. You know what? I grew up in a family in which I am 5-6 generations of believers. My parents are believers, my grandparents, great-grandparents, and so I am. I come from a long heritage of Christian faith. And they say, that means I'm in. Well, I attend church at least at Easter and Christmas and maybe a couple of more times during the year, and I have a Bible in my house, and my parents are involved in church, so that must mean I'm in. You know what? I give to the poor. I don't curse out the driver who's next to me in traffic. I don't cheat on my wife. So I must be a good person, and God accepts good people. You know what? I'm a morally upright person. I am nice. And you know what? God does not accept any of those things. None of those are the criteria. Those are all things that we would contribute to a salvation of our own making. Now, it's very hard for many people because they think that they can tell God how he should evaluate them. That he is not the standard of acceptance, but we are. And I've come across people who do this. And maybe you have as well. Well, I've done this or done that, or I haven't done this or I haven't done this, so I'm a good person, and so God will have to accept me. That's not how it works. There is in us a pernicious independence, a devilish autonomy that grinds against the sovereignty of God like fingernails on a chalkboard. You know that sound? I can't even emulate it. It shivers up my spine. But that's what happens. We're so ingrained in our independence, and it grates so severely against God's design. None of this will bring the new birth. The new birth is purely an act of grace whereby the Spirit enlivens a dead soul, where the Spirit begins the beating of a spiritual heart, where the Spirit fills your lungs with spiritual glorified air. And no one receives the light or trusts Him unless the new birth first takes place. In the blood, in the flesh, in the will of man, in the will of others, there is only death and decay. You must be born again. In the moment that you said yes, if you believe in Jesus Christ today, and if you don't, I would implore you, come to Christ. Repent of your sins. In the moment, for those who have received Christ, when you said yes to the light, when you received Christ, when you trusted in Jesus, this was something that was done in you and not by you. It was grace that filled your soul with grief over your sins, so you repented. It was grace that caused you to see the light as beautiful and you wanted to adore it. It was grace that filled your heart with desire and so you ran to Him. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is important to understand and embrace this for several reasons. The first is this, and I would add that some have felt, you know what, some of this is not important. I think it's critical, and I'll tell you why. God should receive the maximum amount of glory, and any claim on our part to trusting in Christ outside of Him is stealing that glory. We are supposed to be thankful. But how can you express the magnitude of gratitude if we have some credit for our own? I contributed. I did this. Then I should be thanked. Jesus should be thanking me. And that is impossible. All the praise and glory goes to Christ. We rob ourselves, if we do think this way, of the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit, because if we believe that we trusted in Christ in part by our ability, by our willfulness, by our personal desire, you know what we're going to do in most cases? Is that we will also then live in Christ, or try to live the Christian life, in our own ability, in our own strength. And it does not work. We will also inflict ourselves with needless doubts, with needless fears, and needless anxieties, as we need to prove our worthiness. Because if it is not all Christ, then it is some of us. And if you know yourself, you know you're not very dependable. So you have to constantly fight to show that you are worthy. And it leads to despair, sometimes loss of faith, and often legalism. It is debilitating. But if we embrace that our rebirth, the words that we spoke of confession, that the trust that we have and the obedience are the result of grace alone through Christ alone, we will have victory over sin, we will find freedom, we will walk in the Spirit's strength, we will discover repeated assurance, and this world will not attract us. This is important. So in the beginning, the first light was the light of God. It was not the sun, nor the moon, nor the stars. It was the light of the glory of God. And that same glorious light entered into the world. And many would look upon that light, and they would reject it. But others would look upon that light and receive it. And they came to know the warmth of His radiance. Now all of this is a foreshadow. Even our lives now is a foreshadow, a foretaste of what the light will fully accomplish when He comes in His full glory, and the sun, nor the moon, nor the stars will need to shine. Revelation chapter 21, 23 to 24 tells us, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." This day will come, because the day came that the light entered and walked in this world. Let us pray.